1 John chapter number 3 this morning. The Apostle John wrote this first epistle, this first letter, so that we might know that we have eternal life. Chapter 5 verse 13. And toward that end, John has set forth different tests by which we may know that we are born of God, evidences by which we may be assured of our salvation. Specifically, in 1 John chapter number 3, there are two tests. The first test we've called the moral test. It's the test of sin versus righteousness, teaching us that one who habitually practices sin is not of God, verses 4 through 9, and the one who habitually practices righteousness is born of God, chapter 3, verse 9. The second test is the social test. The social test is that test of love versus hate, teaching us that the one who hates his brother is not born of God, chapter 3, verse 10, and the one who loves his brother has passed from death to life, chapter 3, verse 14. And so in applying these two tests from 1 John chapter 3, we gain assurance of our salvation. Unless we don't. And that is, sometimes we still doubt. And sometimes we still question, what if I'm not truly saved? What if I'm not a child of God? What if I've never been born again by the Spirit of God? Okay? The Apostle John knew that doubt is sometimes part of our Christian experience. And for some, it's just the occasional question of assurance. For others, it is an overwhelming sense of condemnation. I would cite verse 20. And maybe that is you this morning. A number of factors may contribute to your doubt. It may be because of an early childhood decision. It was so long ago that you first trusted Christ. You were so young when you called on the name of the Lord that it's only a faint memory now. And many times Christians struggle or suffer doubts, a lack of assurance of their salvation because of an early childhood conversion. It may be that it's not a matter of an early childhood conversion. It may be a matter of your current well-being. Perhaps you're suffering a trial, or you're enduring a hardship, or you're experiencing a crisis in your life that leaves you questioning everything you believe. And perhaps your current condition or your current well-being leaves you doubting, like the psalmists. You feel abandoned by God. It seems that he's a million miles away in your current circumstance. So it may be an early childhood decision. It may be your current well-being. It may be, number three, it may be because you have not experienced growth in your walk with the Lord, and you've not added to your faith the spiritual virtues that are listed in 2 Peter chapter 1, or you've not experienced the spiritual fruit that's named in Galatians chapter 5. There's another reason why you may be suffering doubt or struggling with assurance of your salvation. It may be due to specific sin in your life. The psalmist David confessed that when he had harbored secret sin in his life, the Lord would not hear his prayers. And you may feel that your prayers simply bounce off the ceiling and back at you again. It may seem that God is a million miles away, and you may not sense assurance of your salvation. What is then the solution? How can a professing Christian, how can a Christian deal with doubt? How does a child of God confront the uncertainty that he might have about his salvation? And where do we find the confidence to know for sure that we are in fact a child of God? And I submit to you that that is what is at issue this morning in our text. And that issue is an issue that is common to many, but I think the scripture text can help us. I know we've prayed many times already this morning in this service, but let me pause one more time. Just ask for the Lord's blessing to illuminate the scripture to us, shall we? God in heaven, we pray that in Jesus' name you will help us to gain assurance of our salvation by the teaching of this text. May your Spirit illuminate to us. And as the seal or the guarantee of our salvation, Lord, I pray that your Spirit may give us the sweet assurance, the blessed assurance that our sins are forgiven, that we have a home in heaven, that we are in fact a child of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, we pick up this morning in verse number 19. 1 John 3, verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. How does one assure his heart? Verse 19 says, by this. By what? By what was previously written in this very same context, namely our love for the brethren. Look back at chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Look at verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life. Why? How do we know that? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Look at verse 17. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so here it is that we suffer our crisis of doubt. Do I really love the brethren? Do I love the brethren enough? And to make matters worse, John is not referring to an emotional sentiment of social interaction in these verses, but rather he is describing the sacrificial love like that which Jesus Christ demonstrated for us on the cross, the very event that we just remembered this morning. He gave his life for us, verse 16 there. So how often have I loved the brethren like Christ loved me? Well, then I am doomed. There is no hope for me. If I am to assure my heart by measuring my love for my brethren, then at best I'm plagued with doubt about my salvation because I may be indifferent toward my brother or annoyed by my brother. Or even worse than that, I can't stand some people around here. You know what I mean? And if that is in fact the reality of my mind and heart, in what way can I assure myself that I am of God? I call this number one in your notes, the condemnation of our hearts. Rather than assuring us, our hearts condemn us because we know the truth about who we really are. We know how we really feel and what we've really done. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, you might say, Pastor, stop right there, because that is the torment of my life. My heart condemns me all the time because I know that I don't love the brethren as I ought, for example, in this case. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, or when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. Did you see that there? Underscore that, circle that, highlight that. God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Allow me to paraphrase for you what John is saying in verses 19 and 20. In fact, I've written my own paraphrase for you on the back of your notes there because our understanding of these verses is so important. And many times in a devotional way, it's helpful for me to draft my own paraphrase of the truth of a text. And so this is what I've written. When we love others as Christ loved us, which is self-sacrificial love, we will know experientially that we are of the truth, and we will assure our hearts before God because of that. That's verse number 19. That's my paraphrase of verse 19. However, verse 20, if and when our heart condemns us for failing to love in this way, we may reassure ourselves in knowing that our omniscient God is greater than our condemning heart. Folks, the Apostle John, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, had great insight for us here. And his insight is this. Nobody knows Matt Morrell like Matt Morrell knows Matt Morrell. None of you actually know what I'm thinking. You hear what I'm saying, but there's all sorts of things going on in my mind right now, right? None of you can peer into the dark recesses of my heart. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? You see, I know what I'm thinking. I know what I've done. I know the motives of my heart. And there are secrets that I keep padlocked in the closet of my mind and my heart that nobody else knows but me. And unfortunately, sometimes my self-knowledge, my self-awareness condemns me because I know that I'm a depraved, sinful man. And therefore, it's easy to condemn myself. But here the Bible says that God knows all things. Does God know my thoughts? He does. Does God know my secret sins? Yes, he does. And since he does, then doesn't he condemn me for those things? No, quite the contrary. We know from Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, knowing the wickedness of our minds and hearts, Jesus Christ died for us. God knew us before we were born. God knew us before we sinned. And yet, even in his omniscience, his great grace saved us so that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verse number 1. Folks, God is greater than our own condemning hearts. And I'm banking on that truth. Because no matter what I do or how I live, I cannot assure myself that my own self-righteousness is sufficient for my salvation, because it's not. But ultimately, our assurance is not to be found in our experience, but in God's grace. And I've given this to you many, many times. I repeat it often, but there in your notes as well, those bullet points: the security of our salvation is a fact. The assurance of our salvation is a feeling. The security of our salvation is a fact. The assurance of our salvation is a feeling. And when your heart condemns you and you don't feel like you're saved, you go back to the facts of the gospel and remind yourself, rehearse for yourself the facts. Where can you find the facts? You might want to jot in the margin there. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34 is one place where you can find the facts. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, Romans 8, 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. These are the facts. You might add John chapter 10, verse 29. The Bible tells us that no one can snatch us out of the Lord's hands. And so, dear friend, dear believer, when you suffer doubt and when you fight for assurance of your salvation, do not look to your experience or your feelings, but rather to the facts, the truth, that God is greater than your heart. 1 John chapter 3, here is John's point, and we've been working through this passage for a number of weeks. There are definite evidences of spiritual birth and life. And we've seen those evidences in chapter 3, even back to chapter 2, early in chapter 2. One evidence is one who walks in obedience. Also in chapter 2, one who abides in the truth. In chapter 3, one who practices righteousness. I call that the moral test. And then one who loves the brethren. I call that the social test. However, in spite of these things, we will at times experience a condemning heart. And then when we do, where do we go to find assurance of our salvation? It's not in ourselves, but it's in God, in knowing that God knows and that God is greater than our hearts. We pick up then in verse 21, 1 John 3, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Number one, the condemnation of our hearts in verses 19 and 20. But now the confidence of our hearts. The confidence of our hearts in verses 21 and 22, also then in verse 23 as well. The confidence of our hearts is a confidence that we have before God in prayer. Now, don't lose me here just yet, but the word confidence in verse 21 is the second of four times that John uses that word in this letter. The first and the third instances, John is speaking of our confidence before God in the day of judgment. The second and the fourth instances, John is using that word confidence before God in prayer. Now, I want to show this to you. The first instance, look back at chapter 2, verse 28. Chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That's the first use of the word. Look to chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness or confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in this world. That's the first and the third. Now, the second and the fourth instances, and this is where we're going, in chapter 3, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And then again in chapter 5, 14, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And so in some ways, the confidence that we have regarding the Lord's return is the same confidence that we have regarding prayer. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 21 tells us of the confidence that we have in our access to God in prayer. And so that would be subpoint letter A, confidence in access to God. Now, we know that historically one was not permitted to access or access the king without an invitation. No measure of boldness would compel someone to approach the king without his express permission or invitation. And if you tried to do that and you were unwelcome, you would suffer certain fate. Of course, that was the fear of Queen Esther, the experience of Queen Esther. However, in Jesus Christ, we have obtained this confidence. Romans 5:2 says that through our Lord Jesus Christ, we can access by faith. We have access into this grace by which we stand. I'm going to make you do some work this morning. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, just briefly. And allow me to remind you of the boldness or the confidence that you ought to have in approaching God in prayer. Hebrews 4, verse number 14. These are some precious scriptures. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. With confidence we go to God in prayer. Turn the page to chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse number 19. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That is why we pray in Jesus' name. It is because of Jesus' blood that we can address God the Father, that we have access to God the Father by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, with confidence, for he who has promised is faithful. When your heart condemns you, and when you are assaulted with doubt, console yourself with this fact. You have direct access to go to God in the name of Jesus Christ, your high priest. You have direct access to God. That is a privilege, and that is a power. You're welcome to call me, but I can only help you so much. Go to God. Pastor Matt, I'm not sure. What do I do? Go to God. You have that confidence and take courage. Access to God. And hear this. It gets even better. More than simply having access to approach God in prayer, there is confidence that he will hear us and that he will answer us. That's subpoint letter B, confidence in answers from God. And I find that in 1 John 3, verse 22, if you're back to our primary text. Now, the problem with this is there are many, many times we go to God in prayer boldly, with confidence in Jesus' name, but alas, we're not sure that he's listening. Or we're not sure that he hears or cares. And perhaps you've gone to the Lord in prayer with little or no expectation that your prayer will make any difference at all. In fact, perhaps you've even acknowledged that in your prayer. God, I don't know if you're listening. God, I don't know if you're hearing me. I don't know if you even care. But here's my need. On the one hand, Daniel acknowledged, and I cited this already, that when he harbored or regarded iniquity in his heart, the Lord would not hear his prayer. However, look at 1 John 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. This is a remarkable verse. And folks, at first blush, it appears to be an unconditional categorical guarantee of receiving whatever we ask. However, there are two clauses there that qualify the first statement in verse 22. Because we keep his commandments and because we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Okay, then, you say, Pastor, are the prerequisites for answered prayer obedience or pleasing God? Listen to what Bible commentator Simon Kistemaker says of this. Obeying God's commands must never be done under compulsion or for the purpose of selfishly receiving earthly rewards. And this is where we can pervert this. God, I gave my tithe this Sunday, right? Like you wanted me to. So, God, you better answer my prayer. Simon Kistemaker says, the Christian fulfills God's commands with a cheerful heart that expresses gratitude. John is saying that when we obey his commands, we are doing what is pleasing to God. Implicitly, John reminds his readers of Jesus. During his earthly ministry, Jesus always sought to please the Father by doing his will. In fact, that was even qualified in Jesus' prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. The basis for answered prayer, he says, is not blind obedience or legalistic conformity, but a desire to please God and a dedication of love. And God fulfills our requests because of the bond of love and fellowship between a father and a child. It's what Jesus taught in John chapter 15 when he said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. John 15 also, Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was teaching. He said, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Folks, in a very real, practical way, our hearts can have confidence to go to God in prayer, knowing that he will answer us because of a relationship that he has with us through Jesus Christ. And because of our love for him. Let me use an illustration here. I'll just pause a point of illustration. Would you believe me if I told you that I was personal friends with the former president, George W. Bush? You say, I don't believe you. You're not a personal friend with George W. Bush. What proof do you have? Well, I have proof. George W. Bush once sent me a letter that was signed George W. Bush. You say, well, that's nothing, right? I mean, those letters are just cranked out of the printer and they're sent to every donor, every constituent, everyone on the mailing list. The signature is just a stamp. That's not enough to prove that you have a personal relationship with President George W. Bush. Okay, then how about this? I've got something better than that. As president of the United States of America, George W. Bush once held my daughter, Anna Grace. And I've got a picture to prove it. He was in Minnesota. He was campaigning. Some of you have heard this story. We were given special VIP tickets to the rally. It put us in a place where we were privileged to shake the president's hand, to speak with him. And he held our infant daughter, Anna. And President Bush actually talked more to my wife, Kim, than to me. He largely ignored me. But you say, Pastor Beth, that is nothing. They meet thousands of people on the campaign trail. They hold all sorts of babies. They kiss all the babies. That is not proof that you are a personal friend of the President George W. Bush. Okay, then let me do better. Let me do better than that. How about this? What if I were to tell you that I have the former president's personal cell phone number, and I can call him or text him anytime I want? At that point, you say, okay, I'm impressed, right? That's impressive. What's the difference? It's the access, the direct access. If we have one another's personal numbers, and we have the privilege and the opportunity to reach out to one another in a personal way, that's impressive. But such it is with our direct access to God through Jesus Christ. He will answer us. And that gives our hearts confidence. Look at verse 23. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son of Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandments. A summary of what he's saying, so that verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is number three, the confirmation of our hearts. There's the condemnation of our hearts. That's common. There's the confidence of our hearts. We have access to God the Father through Jesus. And the confirmation of our hearts is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a private, personal, subjective, even mysterious thing to us. Yet the results of his ministry in us are very evident. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell from where it came or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We may not be able to see the wind or explain the wind, but we can certainly see its effect. And in the very same way, we have the ministry of the Spirit of God within us, who's bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, so that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Turn your notes over and allow me to read to you what Bible commentator John Stott has written. He says, the Spirit, whose presence is the test of Christ living in us, manifests himself objectively in our life and conduct. Not subjectively, objectively, concretely. It is he who inspires us to confess Jesus as the Christ come in the flesh, as John immediately proceeds to show. It is also he, the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to live righteously and to love our brothers and sisters. So if we would set our hearts at rest when they accuse and condemn us. Dear friend, your heart may confuse and condemn you this morning. Set your heart at rest. Look for evidence of the Spirit's working, and particularly whether he is enabling us to believe in Christ, to obey God's commands, to love our brothers. For the condition of Christ dwelling in us and of our dwelling in him is this comprehensive obedience. And the evidence of the indwelling is the gift of the Spirit. What is he saying? In my flesh, there is no way that I would believe in an unseen, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say to Peter upon his great confession of faith? Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This is not accomplished through human persuasion or argument or apologetics, but rather my Father who is in heaven. It is the Spirit of God who gives me any faith to believe anything about a risen Christ who I've never seen. And then it is the Spirit of God who gives me any capacity to obey to any degree, or to love the unlovely. That is a God thing in my life. The Spirit of God working objectively is the confirmation of my heart. And dear friend, this morning, my intent, I don't think John's intent, is to create doubt about your salvation through these numerous tests, but rather to grant us assurance. When your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there may be some before me this morning, listening by way of the broadcast or watching the live stream, who have never called on the name of the Lord in faith, receiving forgiveness and sonship. But Lord, perhaps most all, are in fact born-again believers who are assaulted regularly by the accusations of the wicked one and the frailty of their own hearts. God, I pray that your Spirit would assure them. Assure them not of their self-righteousness, but that God is greater than their hearts. Lord, may we be able to witness within us and among us the objective work of the Spirit of God. For I pray this in his name. Amen.